The following talk you're about to hear was recorded at Theology on Tap, recorded in a bar, and you'll hear a lot of background noise, which indicates we were in one half of the bar, and about 120-130 people were there, and on the other side of the bar, of course, normal bar activities, so you'll hear some talking in the background. But anyway, that explains a little bit about this. This is a talk on marriage, and we're focusing in the Archdiocese a lot on marriage lately, and the talk is fundamentally a call to the fact that marriage is a miracle. So here's the talk.
Well, now what I have proposed to do is give you this outline so that you can know that there is a method to my madness, even if it's still madness. All right, so on the inside cover, there is an outline of the talk tonight. And also on the back page there's a little bit of scripture, which we'll also be making reference to. All right, tonight, the overall theme of these talks has been the Community of Believers series, that we're called to live in a communion with one another, a unity which God creates. Now, particular obvious to any community or communion is marriage and the family. And what I thought today we would talk about and focus about is something that I know that some of you already are in, and some of you are preparing for. Some of you don't know exactly who it is yet, but maybe you're waiting for the Lord to send somebody. In fact, I'm mindful of a prayer of a young lady many years ago, and she prayed like this. She said, "Lord, give me a kind heart, give me a true heart, but above all, give me a sweetheart." So perhaps some of you are looking for the right person. I want to offer this session also in hope and in prayer for all of you, that you may find someone soon and settle down into married life. I hear some folks saying, "Don't rush me, Father. Don't rush me." All right. I would like to begin tonight by simply stating the title of the message is Marriage and the Miracle of Unity. Brothers and sisters, for marriage to be successful requires a miracle. You might as well say amen. It requires a miracle. And only God can take two different people with different points of view and not always the same taste and different backgrounds. Only God can take two people and really make them one. It has to be a work of God. So when I say that marriage is a miracle, I'm not just talking kind of a nice little slogan. I mean it literally. True marriage, successful marriage, is a miracle because it is a work of God. With that in mind, if you won't mind, I hope I can just tell you a little story. The story of a marriage. My parents' marriage. On the back cover of your program is a picture of my parents. And in 1959, they were married. May 16, 1959. And on the bottom of that picture is some 40 years later, in 1999, about 5 years before my mother died. And then my father, 2 years after her, they both gone home to God now, I pray. But I want to tell you a little bit about their marriage. Because I witnessed in my parents' marriage a miracle. A miracle. My parents did not have an easy marriage. My parents had a very difficult marriage. One of their four children, my sister Mary Ann, was mentally ill. She spent most of her life in mental hospitals. And there was a great deal of strain and difficulty in the family and in the marriage on account of that. At one time, for example, my sister stabbed my mother with a large kitchen knife. Other times, Mary Ann would get involved with law and different problems, and this was a great concern and it weighed heavily on my parents. Both of them also struggled a great deal with alcoholism. Here we are in a bar. All right? But just pay attention. Most people don't struggle with alcohol. Have a few drinks and you're done. But both my parents struggled mightily with particularly early in the marriage, and my mother later in the marriage. But one of the things I want to say is that through all the difficulties of their marriage, and they had difficult times, we had financial struggles because of the medical bills from my sister. We had all kinds of issues related to my father's military career. He spent some time in Vietnam, and he came back somewhat of a changed man. Many people who went to Vietnam, they came back that way. They left one man and came back very different, and that was certainly true for my father. My father descended into his drinking problems in the 70s and into the early 80s, and he struggled mightily with his drinking. But my mother always stood by him. There were times when she felt like leaving. In fact, I think somewhere in their mid-40s, my parents really were thinking about divorce. But then my baby brother was conceived, and he sort of threw a wrench into that works. And thank the Lord, they chose not to get divorced in their early 40s. Now, my father began to overcome his drinking problems, praise the Lord. But just at that time, my sister Mary Ann died in a fire. She died very suddenly in a fire, and my mother never really recovered. She was brokenhearted over what had happened to her baby girl. She was 30 when she died, but she was always my mother's baby girl. We had to celebrate that funeral, and my mother never really recovered, and she descended into her own struggle with her alcoholism. She'd always been a drinker, but by this time, her alcoholism got very, very, very serious. So serious that she was hospitalized any number of times. She fell down the stairs, broke her hip. She had several car accidents. She just lots of real struggles. But here now, my father began to be able to step up. And he said, she stood by me in my struggle. And I will never forget that. And I am going to stand by my wife, Nancy, and I'm going to stay loyal to her no matter what. About this same time, my father had a religious conversion. He'd been away from the church for some 30 years. And he came back to the church, and when my father did something, he never did it in a little way. When he drank, he drank. And when he prayed, he prayed. And so my father said, and by that time I was a priest, he said, Charlie, I'm going to get right with God. And I missed a lot of masses in my day, and so now I'm going to start going to mass every day. And my father never missed a daily mass, even when they were traveling. They would travel miles to find a church to get to daily mass. My father would never miss mass. And my father said, I've committed a lot of sins. And he said, so every day, not just on the Fridays of Lent, not just on Fridays, but every day, my father prayed the Stations of the Cross. You could not get him out of the church after mass until he prayed the Stations of the Cross. And every day, the Rosary. And just at this time, my mother began to descend into her very great struggle with alcoholism that would eventually kill her. Now, my father stood by her. One problem after another, car accidents, falling down, breaking her hip, just bad incidents in public, all kinds of things went on. But my father never, ever let my mother's side. And she wasn't drunk every day. She kept hearing where she could stay sober, praise the Lord. She had to fight every day to stay sober. And my father tried to help her. But some days my mother lost her battle, and she lost it mightily. But my father loved my mother. And he was loyal to her to the end. One night, unfortunately, in 2005, in a very, very cold part of February, my father just went upstairs for a minute to put the dishes in the kitchen. My mother slipped out the back door. And she had been drinking, and she got lost. She became disoriented. And she ended up dying that night of hypothermia. A snowstorm set in, and it took us 3 days to find her body. We were out every day looking for my mother. Every day, hoping we could find her. Sadly, she died that night. And my father was brokenhearted. He felt responsible. If only I had kept my eyes on your mom for just that moment, she wouldn't have been lost. Within 2 years, my own father died of congestive heart failure. That's the medical reason, but by now I think you know the rest of the story. How can you live when half of you is gone? Now, what I just told you was not necessarily the story of a happy marriage, was it? A lot of struggles, difficulty, strife. a man and a woman who had very different personalities, my mother and father. They had their struggles with drinking. One of their children was quite, I might want to say the rest of us were perfect angels. But they had their struggles. It wasn't easy. But in the end, I saw a miracle. Two people who were very different, and who even at one point in their marriage were thinking about divorce, became one. So much so that when one died, the other was not long to follow. Loyal to the end. And if anyone ever criticized my mother on account of her drinking, my father was the first to stand up and defend her and say, never forget, she raised you children. Never forget, she taught for years. Never forget the sacrifices of your mother. He would never let anyone, suggest there was anything wrong with his beautiful wife, Nancy. And he said, she stood by me, and I'm with her to the end. It's a beautiful story. It's a painful story. But it's a beautiful story. A miracle. That God took two very different people, and over 45 years of marriage, made them one. That's what I mean when I say marriage is a miracle. It is the work of God. My father could never have done that. My mother prayed years for his conversion, but only God brought it about. My father prayed and worked for my mother all through her struggle, but only God could really make them one, and God did. You know, someone ought to just say, praise the Lord. God can do great work. Even in strange packages, some gifts come. Now, I hope that those of you who are preparing for marriage or hoping for marriage never have all those struggles. I can't guarantee you won't have some struggles. But here's the miracle. That God could take you and your spouse, and even through difficulties, even through trials, financial struggles, whatever it might be, God can make the two of you one. God can work this miracle. So what I want to say to you again today, as I begin to go through the rest of this outline, is that marriage is a miracle. If it's a true marriage, it is a work of God, and God can do great work even under difficult circumstances. Now with that in mind, I want to look at some aspects of marriage that we see in the Scriptures, and how Scripture emphasizes unity in marriage. Turn on your, on the inside you've got your outline, on the opposite page are some quotes from Genesis and one from Matthew. Now there are many other quotes I could give you on marriage, but I want to emphasize these. First of all, God made Adam and Eve to be one. Let's just look at this text, and I want to talk to you about some teachings that we glean from it. And it's important to learn this because there's a lot of confusion about marriage today. Now, come on, church. Are you praying with me? There's a lot of confusion out there today. We talk about so-called gay marriage or same-sex marriage. We've got a lot of confusion about that. But there's also, I think, a lot of confusion among heterosexual people, too, about the true purpose and the true nature of marriage. And we need to think more biblically and more in line with the teachings of the church if we want to understand what marriage really is all about. Now, from Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. And he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man would name each living creature, that would be its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now, I want to stop there. What I'm about to say might sound absurd, but we live in absurd times. I want you to note, God said that it's not good for the man to be alone. Now, let the ladies say amen. But I want you to notice something. Not because God needed to find out, but because Adam needed to find out. The animals would not be a suitable partner. Praise the Lord. We don't want to go in the area of bestiality, but also, you think it's absurd, but a lot of absurd things are happening in our time. There are some people who may want to marry their pets, who may want to have all kinds of strange relationships. I just want to say from the get-go, marriage is not for Adam and the animals. We're all clear hearing that? That wasn't a very good amen. All right. You may love your pet, but they're not a suitable partner, all right? Good. Praise the Lord. Now moving on. So the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed it up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "Ah, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cling to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame." Now, again, I want to just draw a few conclusions. First of all, God said it is not good for the man to be alone. He helped the man to understand that animals could not be suitable companions, and then he brought Eve. Now notice, and again, I don't mean to be irreverent in what I'm saying, but let's just make a claim. It was not Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve. So we don't see that in this bringing about of marriage, we do not see a homosexual, but rather a heterosexual union intended by God. Now remember, this is the beginning of marriage. This is not just some nice little story. This is a teaching. God is teaching us, not the animals, not Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve. Nor did God make Adam and Eve and Ellen and Jane. So polygamy is not taught. Are you praying there, too? You see, there's some people that think multiple wives or multiple husbands. Now, what is it? One man and one woman. Got it? Remember, this is not just a nice little story. This is teaching. God is establishing marriage. You say, well, how do you say that, Pastor? Well, it says it right here in the text. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them become one flesh. Why? Because God established this. God created this, that which we call marriage. It's a teaching. You got it? Important things are being taught to us here. Now, so we've seen no bestiality, no homosexuality, no polygamy, but one man for one woman till death do them part. Now notice what the text says. Adam is delighted with Eve. He's delighted with her. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She sees her as his equal. She sees her as sharing his nature. He sees her as one with him. And it says, the text then says, and pay attention to this next word, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife. Clings! That's a strong word, isn't it? Clings. You hear the unity that God intends? He doesn't just sort of keep a little company with her. He doesn't just sort of hang out occasionally. He clings to her. That means that Adam says to Eve, honey, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. He's clinging to her. It's a strong word, isn't it? In the Greek translation, they use a word that could also be translated as stick like glue. Now you see, unfortunately, not every husband really works at keeping union with his wife. But notice, this text says a good man, a good husband, will cling to his wife. He will work to keep unity with her. He will strive to be with her. He'll stick close to her in ups and downs, in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, till death do them part. He clings. He works very hard at preserving unity in his marriage. Now, certainly a woman does the same, but notice again. First of all, this is said of Adam. And why is that important? Because frankly, I got news for you. I've been a priest for 20 years now. Guess what? When marriage troubles happen, guess who comes to talk to me first? Just guess. It ain't the husband. It's almost always the wife. And she practically has to drag him into marriage counseling. If he comes at all. A very sad and very tragic situation. Men, pay attention. If you're going to be a good husband, I want you to pay attention. You're supposed to cling to your wife, like my dad did with my father, with my mother. He clung to her. He worked hard. When there were struggles in the marriage, he worked hard. I'm not saying he did that the whole marriage. He came to that point, though. He came to that point where he could cling to his wife, my mother. And I'm so grateful he did, because he took good care of her. So again, women, I'm not even excluding you from this, but I think especially today, men need to hear this message more than ever. They need to initiate relationships with their wives, cling to them, work at that relationship, and work hard at it. God intends unity in a marriage. So, we see here, these teachings that come from this passage of Genesis. Now, moving on, there's another text that I sort of worked in from the first chapter of Genesis. God gave them an instruction. An instruction. And the instruction is this. It says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. What is the mission of the married couple? Someone said, be procreative, right? Notice it doesn't just say, be fruitful and replace yourself. Pay attention now. It says, be fruitful and multiply. Go ahead, say that word. Multiply. That means not just two of you when it's left over, but more than two of you. I'm not telling you to have 16 kids. I'm just telling you that today we're falling down on the job. I'm 48 years old. When I was a kid, it was pretty common for families to have 4, 5, 6 kids. That was pretty normal. Now today, my brother and sister-in-law, they have 5 kids, and people are just shaking their heads. They're saying, what is wrong? Brothers and sisters, in the biblical world, being fruitful and multiplying, having large families, was a blessing. It was a good thing. And only in the last 40 or 50 years have we gotten this notion that somehow tiny little families are what's called for. Hear what God says. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, I want to spend a minute on this notion about marriage. Because this is a very important thing, which I think has led to a lot of confusion. I got to watch my time. All right. I want you to notice something. God doesn't say to them, be happy. Go now and have a nice, happy life. Be happy. See, in our modern world, we almost always want to center everything on whether or not I am happy. Are you praying with me? It's a common attitude today, isn't it? But God doesn't say that to them. I hope they are happy. I hope all of you have good, happy lives. But I got news for you. Sometimes in life, there's unhappy times. God does have a mission for them, though. And it's simply this. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. What is one of the most essential fruits of marriage? I hope the couples are happy. And I wish you many happy years in your marriages. But primarily, marriage is about children. Now, listen carefully to what I just said. Marriage is primarily about children. Now, we have gotten into a big mess in the last 30 or 40 years because we've lost this. Let me explain. Many, many years ago, when I was a little kid, it was common to hear adults say that the marriage was struggling and difficult, but we're going to stick it out for the sake of the kids, for the sake of the children. When I was a child, people whispered about divorce. And when divorce happened, people were shocked. Because there was an attitude that even if a marriage was difficult, you stuck it out because of the kids. And if there were divorces, they tended to happen after the children were raised. And people had an understanding that the primary focus of marriage is children. And having children and raising them well. Now, what began to happen about 40 or 50 years ago was that that began to shift. And people began to think of marriage now more in terms of romance and happiness. And marriage became not about children now, but about the adults. Now, what begins to happen when it's only about the adults and their happiness? Well, the first thing we start to notice about 40 or 50 years ago is that the divorce rates begin to come up. Because people start to think, well, gee, God doesn't want me to be unhappy, does he? Imagine that. No, God couldn't possibly want me to be unhappy. I deserve to be happy. I should be happy. And so people began to get out of, quote, unhappy marriages. Oh. I'm sorry, I need to wet my whistle. Now, the next thing that begins to happen is we begin to see the birth rates decline. Because if marriage is not really about children, let's be honest, anyone who's had younger brothers and sisters or raised kids knows it's not easy to raise kids. Children are a great blessing, but there are struggles. You have to put in about 18 to 20 years of a lot of struggle to get some benefit back. Are you benefiting your parents, young adults and adults here? All right. But marriage was no longer really about children. It was about adults and what they wanted. Now, what begins to happen is that the birth rates begin to decline, but also contraception begins to become a problem. And then people begin to think of children more as a way of accessorizing your marriage. How many of you have accessorized your car? You know, if you put in the special DVD player or the whatever. Unfortunately, people began to think that it's okay to have kids if it makes me happy. But if it doesn't make me happy, that's okay too. Suddenly, we've taken children out of the equation. They are only there if it makes the adults happy. And if it doesn't, away with them. Contraception, abortion, all kinds of issues surrounding this began to become a problem. And the birth rates began to drop. Why? Because I want more material goods. I want a bigger house, a fancier car. I want a richer lifestyle. And children weigh down on the economics of that. And after all, I need to be happy. And this is all about me and me being happy. And children begin to go out of the picture. Now, here's where I want to bring it all together. We are now in a situation where children are not the focus of marriage. Adults and their happiness is the focus of marriage. What begins to happen? People begin to think like this. If all it is about adults being happy, well, who's to say that two gay people aren't allowed to be happy? If children aren't really the point, and it's just about adults and their happiness, why not gay marriage? If children are simply the result of of a choice or not, they're not essential to marriage, then why should you say that marriages should be stable? Why is divorce so frowned upon in the Bible? Why does God say cling? Why does God say no divorce? Why does God say this? Because of children. Children are the reason that the divorces should not be happening. Children are the ones who need a stable home. Children need faithful, stable, committed parents who are in for the long haul, who learn to forgive and who stay there and are loyal to each other and loyal to their kids. Children need that. Take children out of the equation and it just seems like an arbitrary rule. So divorce rates go up when children are removed. And then we begin to have confusion about, you know, so-called gay marriage and so on. If it's just about happiness, how can you say that some people don't, quote, have a right to be happy? And see what happens when we distort marriage. We begin to find all kinds of distortions coming. When we remove children, it's a distortion. So pay attention to this teaching now. God said, be fruitful and multiply. Now do you understand why divorce is a problem? Because children are one of the most essential goods of marriage. And without stability, children cannot thrive. You say, oh, come on. Just look. Look at the situation we're in today with the kind of divorce and the kind of confusion and how all the children suffer. children deserve and need loyal, faithful, stable, committed parents to be there in the mix. Obviously, if children are the essential good of marriage, then you have to have heterosexuality, right? Clear enough? Do I need to do the biology lesson? Obviously, God made Adam and Eve because he wanted them to be fruitful and multiply, and that the essential purpose was children. And therefore, they needed a faithful, stable union, they needed a heterosexual union, and likewise, it's not just for happiness, it's ultimately for the sake of the children that they will raise. Take children out of the mix, and I got news for you, you're heading down a whole distortion, not only of marriage, but of civilization. Alright, just want to do a little bit of teaching on marriage here, okay? Now notice it says here from this quote from Matthew, getting back now to this notion that this marriage is not just a human institution. Marriage is an institution authored by God. And so Jesus says here, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one divide. Okay, so what is Jesus teaching? Marriage is not just Adam and Eve. It is God's work. I wonder how many married couples today think of their marriage that way. That this is not our work, it is God's work. It is a work of God. It is sacred, it is holy, it is to be respected, it is to be revered as a great and a wondrous mystery. So there's a powerful teaching in this. God says what marriage is. God defines marriage. God teaches us about marriage. God establishes marriages, and God continues and sustains marriages. Marriage needs to be revered as a holy institution, authored by God, established by God, not just in general, but every individual marriage, if it is a work of God, and it is, needs to be revered as holy, as sacred. And I wonder how many even long married couples think of their marriage that way. Our marriage is a work of God. I'm certainly taught to treat my priesthood that way. My priesthood is sacred. It is a work of God. I dare not despise the priesthood. God did this for me. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. My priesthood is holy and sacred. I revere it as a work of God. I hope married couples see their marriage the same way. Now that leads me to the third part of this outline. I got to keep my eye on the time. Running a little late here. I'm a big motor mouth. The sacrament of marriage. You know, the word sacrament translates a Greek word, mysterion. The Greek churches refer to them not as sacraments, but as mysteries. It's the same concept, just a different word. But mystery means not just whodunit. Ooh, calling Perry Mason. Or Agatha Christie, where are you when we need you? That's not what we mean in the Christian tradition when we talk about mystery. In the Christian tradition, mystery is something which is partially seen, but largely hidden. Now, come with me in your imagination to the altar of a church where a couple is about to get married. I want you to note the mystery and the power of this moment. Both this man and this woman were known by God before they were ever formed in their mother's womb. The book of Jeremiah says, "Before I ever formed you in the womb, I knew you." Pay attention to that. A lot of people say, "Does life begin at conception?" I got news for you. It begins before conception. No human being is a mistake or a surprise to God. We are known and loved and willed by God before we were ever formed in our mother's womb. So these two individuals who arrive at the altar of God to get married have been known by God and loved by God from all eternity. And he knit them together in their mother's womb, sent them forth from their mother's womb, has provided for them all their days, and now has brought them to the altar of God. And God is about to work a miracle. stay with me now. We're in front of the altar of God, and we've got a couple before us. God is about to work a miracle. God is about to take two distinct human beings, each with a history stretching back before the foundation of the world, and God is going to make them one. Now, they pronounce their vows. They pronounce these vows. And then the priest says, they are no longer two. They are one. And what God has joined together, let no one divide. Church, were you praying with me just then? A miracle just happened. When I do weddings in churches, I ask the congregation to stop and pray for a minute. To ponder that God has just worked a miracle. He's made two people one. This is what is meant by mystery. Our earthly eyes don't see it. But faith comes by hearing. And we are taught by God. Jesus himself said it. They are no longer two. They are one. And so what God has joined together, let no one divide. A miracle and a mystery. This is what God does. Now, therefore, we have this, you will mandate that God said, Jesus said, let no one divide what God has done. How many of you, I'm not asking for a show of hands, I'm just asking to think within yourself, how many of you really think much about marriage this way? You know, usually when couples are getting ready for marriage, they're thinking about their guest list, they're thinking about dresses and flowers, and that's not wrong, we need to take care of those little details. But I really wonder, how many of the people in church for a wedding really think of the incredible moment, the miracle that has just happened, when a man and a woman pledge their vows and Christ makes them one? It is a holy moment. It is a sacred moment. It is communion. It is unity. And it is a work of God. Now, the challenge, both of them probably don't feel a lot different that very moment. They walk out the aisle. They still have differences of opinion about how to spend money and what kind of color the bedroom wall should be or whatever it might be. They still have some of those things, but I've already given the story of my parents. The real challenge is for, as the years go by, for that mystery to become more and more evident. That they really begin to experience this unity. So they really can say to one another, honey, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. I could never think of being anywhere else but by your side. God works this miracle, not necessarily in an instant. It happens at that moment. But over the years, if the couple is faithful to prayer, to Holy Communion, to reading of Scripture, if they're faithful to getting to confession, when was the last time you went to confession? If they're faithful, I promise you, God can give you an experience that this miracle is real. And I've seen it happen in my parents' lives. I've seen it happen in older couples that I know, that they've come to a point where they really are one. You know, little children notice things, and when I was a little child, I used to notice that older couples looked like each other. I didn't notice that in younger couples, but I noticed that older couples, like my grandparents and others, they looked like each other. They actually physically came to resemble each other. And some terrible person said to me, oh, that's just narcissism. They married someone that looked like them because they were in love with themselves. But I've noticed, even as an adult, I have to look at it a little bit harder, but even as I get older, I try to remember that childhood wisdom, and I still see it in older couples. A lot of times they look like each other. They sound like each other. They act like each other. God works this work. A wonderful mystery begins to unfold in their life. They actually become one. Communion. Now, the next part of this outline, I don't want you to think that I'm just playing violins and this is wonderful and romantic and think about this stuff and, oh, isn't marriage wonderful? And I already told you the story of my parents' marriage. We've got to have some sobriety about marriage. First of all, let me ask you to be sober about this fact. And I want you to repeat what I'm about to say after me, if you don't mind doing so. Here it is. Just say this. Life is hard.
Life is hard.
Get used to it now. Right? Life is hard.
Life is hard.
Oh, we want everything to be wonderful and convenient, and everything should just take a pill and get rid of it. I got news for you. Life is hard. And you know what that means? Priesthood is hard. Marriage is hard. Life can be difficult. I'm not saying it's all difficult. I'm not saying it's always hard. But I'm just saying, as a general rule, life is difficult. Life is hard. Life has its troubles, its sacrifices. And it's the same with marriage. One of the big problems that we have today about marriage is what I would call is unrealistic expectation. And it goes like this. Many people want their marriage to be an ideal. And if it becomes an ordeal, they want to get a new deal. That needs to be repeated. Many people want their marriage to be an ideal, and if it becomes an ordeal, they want to look for a new deal. And the problem is, they want their marriage to be ideal. I got news for you. Your marriage will not be perfect. You want to know why? Because you're in it. Now, I want to pick on myself. The church, the priesthood is not perfect. You want to know why? Because I'm in it. Two imperfect people marry. Let's just say, let me make more positive. Two people on their way to perfection, because God can do that too. Two people get married, and they're not yet perfect. That means the marriage won't be perfect. There are difficulties in marriage. And as I tried to show you with my own parents' marriage, God can actually take those difficulties and make them a source of holiness. God can actually take the difficulties and the struggles in a marriage and make them the very source of holiness. Your spouse will not just give you gifts in nice packages. They will give you gifts in strange packages. You, for example, will learn what it means to forgive, because your spouse will give you plenty of opportunities to need to forgive. And you will give them opportunities to learn forgiveness. You will learn from your spouse what it really means to be kind, compassionate, long-suffering, patient, kind. You will have plenty of opportunities in your marriage to show these virtues and to exercise them. And I promise you something. If you don't learn to forgive, and if you don't learn to be more kind and more compassionate and less harsh and less demanding and less egotistical, you're not going to heaven. I promise you, that is a path to hell. Only your spouse, perhaps, can help you to really begin to get outside of yourself and become more kind, more merciful, more generous, and more forgiving. Your spouse will bless you even in the difficult things they bring to the marriage. Got news for you. It's all blessing. Some of those blessings, some of those gifts come in strange packages. My mother gave my father an opportunity to grow in holiness. First of all, she prayed for his conversion. And finally, after 30 years, that thick skull of his and that stiff neck, he finally found his way to conversion. That's because my mother prayed. He gave her opportunities to grow in holiness. I got news for you. He gave her lots of reasons to learn to be forgiving, kind, merciful, patient, long-suffering, and to pray and to pray. And when she couldn't pray anymore, she prayed some more. And he finally found his way back to God and the church. Praise the Lord. And then she, in her struggle, gave him an opportunity to grow in holiness, to stand by her. When other people would have walked away, my father stood by my mother. She was a gift to him, even in her struggle. And he was a gift to her, even in his struggle. Now, it wasn't all bad. My parents also brought wonderful gifts. My mother was great with organizing vacations. She was great at setting the budget, getting the house organized. My father was great at the great lawyer. He brought home the money. He was a good provider. So they brought wonderful things to the marriage, but they also brought difficult things. But in the end, it was all gifts. Because in the end, marriage isn't about happiness. It's about holiness and about raising up holy children to God. And that's what it's about. So, some sobriety about marriage. I'm not asking you to play violins with me and say, isn't marriage wonderful? I just hope you're having many happy years. So that may not be a very... I hope you do. But in the end, I've got news for you. There's also going to be struggles. In every life, there are joys and there are sorrows. Most older couples who've made it to 35, 40, 50 years, they all tell me basically the same thing. Father, I learned to take the bad along with the good. I learned to negotiate, to compromise. I learned that she wasn't perfect, he wasn't perfect, but in the end, they were a decent man, a decent woman. And I learned to take the bad with the good, and the good with the bad. See the idea? So again, be careful about this notion that marriage is about living happily ever after. Some people want their marriage to be ideal, and if it becomes an ordeal, they look for a new deal. Why? Because expectations can become premeditated resentments. I wanted you to be this, but you weren't. I hate you. I want to leave you. I wanted to live with a six-figure income, and then you went and lost your job, and we don't have a six-figure income. I want out. Or, I wanted a man who was kinder, and you weren't as kind as I thought, and so on. Again, we got to get over that. People are not perfect, and people change, and there are struggles. And so, again, I wish you a good, healthy, happy marriage, but I also wish you some sobriety. Here I am in the bar. I wish you to be sober about what marriage is. It is full of blessings, but it also has its burdens. It is full of wonderful gifts, but it also has moments of difficulty. Maybe differences of opinion about finances, about how to raise children, about when to discipline, how to discipline, any number of things. All right, finally, I want to say this to you. Would you please hurry up and get married? I want to summon you to marriage. I am, as a priest, amazed at how many very attractive young women come to me and they say, you know, nobody's asking me out. Guys! Hello, gentlemen, are you listening? Gentlemen, I want you to man up and ask her out. But she might say no. Deal with it. But I might be humiliated. So, you'll live. In my dating years back in high school and college, before I knew I was called to be a priest, I got turned down a lot of times. And I was always surprised when any girl said yes. I'm like, well, man, I'm just so dumb and ugly looking. And how can they want to go out with me? But in the end, they said yes. And I had a couple of very steady girlfriends, and it was a great experience. But I just want you to know that I'm afraid that I'm amazed today. How many, here we are in a kind of a setting, but we have these gatherings, but how hard it is for young people to meet. Now, let's just take all the illusions off. Part of the reason some of you are here tonight is that you're looking for your bride or your groom. Can we all just admit it? You're in the market. Don't be surprised if somebody says, hey, would you like to go out? Be gracious if you have to say no. Saying yes. You know, and life isn't just about good looks. You know, some people think that the way you fall in love is you gotta like fall head over heels in love. Well, that's not the only way to fall in love. Some loves are a little different. Maybe it's not instant, wow, sexiest person, baby, if you've got the curves, I've got the angle. You know, it's not just about immediate physical attraction. Sometimes people meet and there's not immediate. But over a number of dates or even a couple of years, they really begin to say, you know, this really is someone I cherish very deeply. And the relationship begins to take off. So even if there isn't like an immediate, you know, okay, I think you check out as far as what I want, maybe say yes. Go on in a couple of dates. Give it a try. But you know, why do I say this? Well, I'm a priest now for 20 years. And when I was a younger priest, I had a lot more weddings. And every priest tells me the same thing. The number of weddings has dropped dramatically. I used to have about 20 weddings a year. I'm down to about 7 or 8. I put a little statistic there in your program. In 1974, I guess I was about 14 years old then. In 1974, there were 46 million Catholics in this country. And there were 400,000 marriages. Now, in 2004, just 30 years later, there were almost twice as many Catholics, a little over 70 million Catholics, but only 200,000 weddings. Do you understand something? Marriage is in trouble. A lot of people just have given up on marriage. They go from relationship to relationship. They have a baby with one guy and off to the next. Or he's with her and he's got a child with her. And there's just all this going on. There's shacking up going on. There's fornicating. There's all kinds of, you know, stuff going on out there. People are delaying marriage. They're absorbed in their careers. They're absorbed in material things. And they can't quote, afford to get married. And all of these sorts of things. And marriage is in serious decline in this country. You know, we talked about the vocation crisis and the priesthood. But I got news for you. There's a real serious crisis right now in marriage. It's funny, with all the ways we have to communicate today, it seems very difficult for young people to meet and get married. There seems to be other priorities in their life. I want to suggest to you that we're depending on you to think about marriage. I don't want to rush you into it, but I do want you to start thinking a little more seriously that marriage is a holy institution, it is a sacred institution, it is a noble call, it is a great call, it isn't something to be, oh, God's marriage, you know. It's a wonderful, gifted call to holiness that God has established for the continuation of the human race. Right now, in the Catholic Church, we are being replaced by Muslims all throughout this world. The Roman Catholic Church was the largest religion in the world up until 2 years ago. We have now been surpassed by the Muslims. You know why? They get married young, they have 8, 9 kids, and we're having 1 or 2. People are getting married in their late 30s, they have very few fertile years left, they have only 1 or 2 kids, and we're just being outnumbered. The church needs you to get married, have lots of babies, and raise them Catholic. Now, I don't just say that because we need more Catholics, but God is a God who is pro-life. God wants you to be fruitful and multiply. God is excited about you meeting, getting married, and having children. God wants you. You know, every now and then I hear, okay, I've got to wrap it up pretty quick. Every now and then I hear that, you know, the church is down on sex. You know that, don't you? Sex is bad. Brothers and sisters, no. Now, there's a place for sex called marriage. The Bible says that fornication, which is sex before marriage, is a mortal sin. Which says fornicators don't go to heaven. It's pretty serious. But within marriage, pay attention now. I hope I'm not going to rock your world by what I say, but I'm just going to say it. That when a couple is married, having sex is sacred. It's holy. It is a way to grow in holiness. It's like praying, but it's a lot more fun. It's a holy, noble, and beautiful act, and the church recommends it highly. Have lots of sex, have lots of babies, and have a great time in your marriage. Now, I don't want to be flipped. I'm not trying to be flipped. I'm actually trying to break through some of the stereotypes. This is a holy and wonderful institution. It's a great thing. Now, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I brought my Bible, I'm going to read it out. Let me just say it from memory. Paul starts out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 by saying, celibacy is a good thing. I'm paraphrasing now. You'll read a little bit differently when you read it, actually. But celibacy is a good thing for those who are called. However, for those who are not called, he recommends that they get married quickly. Otherwise, it's better to marry, he says, than to be on fire with passion. All right? So he says, they ought to get married. And he says, and don't, when you're married, don't confide each other, except for occasionally maybe be free for prayer. But return to one another quickly, so that Satan will not tempt you with your lack of self-control. What's St. Paul saying? He's saying, have lots of sex. He's saying, because you need it as a couple, and obviously he has in mind the great gift of children. Please understand something. The church is not down on sex. It's not down on marriage. We love marriage. We recommend sexual activity among married couples highly. It's to be recommended as something that is frequent and good. Now, unfortunately today, a lot of people, see, we're so uptight today about money and about lifestyle. I gotta have the sports car. I gotta have the house cathedral ceilings. I gotta have the plasma screen TV. I gotta have not just one, but I gotta have five or six in the house because, and even in the bathroom because I can't miss the game. And we want all this stuff, and we're anxious about money and finances, and we're anxious about careers. You know what happened in the old days? When couples got married, first of all, by the way, I don't know if you know this, but until about 60 years ago, contraceptives were illegal in this country. You couldn't even buy them. You could maybe get them under the table somewhere. But people didn't use contraceptives. They got married, and they wanted to have a big family. And they were all uptight about it. Oh my God, we might get pregnant. They actually, pay attention, they actually wanted to get pregnant. I know that rocks our modern world, doesn't it? But they wanted big families. And they expected to have a baby every 2 years. It was just part of life. They expected to have 5, 6, 7, 8 kids. That was just normal when I was a kid. It was normal for families to have 5, 6 kids. That was the normal family size. And it made marriage a lot more relaxed. And they weren't so tight about contraception. We might get pregnant. It was a much more relaxed way. And you want to know why? Because they didn't have all the junk that we're trying to afford now. Children were the blessing. It wasn't about the plasma screen TV. It was about children. This is a beautiful and powerful vision, and somewhere we need to recover a biblical notion about marriage. That marriage, in the end, is about family, it's about children. That's why there shouldn't be divorce, because of the children. It's about marriage being heterosexual because we want that marriage is about children. It's about two couples, or two individuals, becoming a couple, becoming one by the grace of God, and their love bearing fruit in their children. It's a beautiful and a holy institution, and I want to recommend it highly. Now guys, don't make me come out here and force you to ask these girls out. There's some beautiful women in this room, I've noticed. I may be a priest, but I have noticed that there are some beautiful women in this room. And guys, don't leave here tonight without getting a date. Maybe you came here with a date, but so I don't want you to get a different date. But if you don't have a date for this Friday night, don't leave this room without finding yourself a fine young Catholic lady. Remember, get married, have lots of babies, become Catholic, and have a great marriage and enjoy it. And I'm not going to tell you marriage will be perfect, because you're in it. But in the end, I'm going to tell you, marriage is wonderful, it's holy, and God can and will work a miracle in your life. He will take the two of you, different as though you are, and He will make you one. Because God is in the miracle-working business, and God can take two and make them one. Amen. Amen.
Tell me, how about the time frame? I just want to respect everybody's time.
Great. Does anyone have questions? We'll take about 3 questions.
No, they just want to ask that. That was clear. That was completely clear.
Oh, wait. Oh,
there we are. Okay.
Thank you for a beautiful and very entertaining talk, Whitman Senior. What you said about the two becoming one, that helped to answer a question for me, I think, and I'll ask your advice about whether I'm getting this correctly, because people do wonder, you know, if they're married on earth and then they become one flesh, then why does God say in heaven, what does Jesus say? Well, in heaven they are neither married nor given in marriage. And what you said made me think more about how it isn't a question of losing something in heaven that we've gained on earth through marriage. It's rather that the communion of the husband and wife on earth is a beautiful presaging of the communion that we'll all have in heaven. And if I understand this as well, this explains the complementarity of marriage and celibacy in the sense that they're each a way to live out, to put a focus on one of the two great commandments, because there's love of God and then love of neighbor, and although love of God comes first, the second is like the first, and so for the celibate, they're primarily living out the communion with God, and then the communion with the ones whom God loves, with his neighbor, and with marriage, they're primarily living out love of neighbor, and through that communion with God. Is that right?
Well, I think when you began with your question, I think a lot of people are puzzled by that text, where the Lord seems to suggest that in heaven, people are neither are given in marriage nor are, you know, their marriages don't take place, if you will, in heaven. Now, but don't miss the main point Jesus is making in that gospel. The Sadducees were trying to ridicule heaven by taking earthly categories and throwing them up into heaven and saying, it's crazy, it doesn't work up there. And the Lord's basic point is, don't try to understand heaven with earthly things. So be careful not to try to understand that text too well. We don't really know exactly what he means when he says in heaven they are not given in marriage and so on. I think you're on the right track though when you say that marriage in heaven is perfected to such a degree that it can't even really be compared to the earthly reality. And I think that's about as far as we can go with it. We just don't know. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it's never dawned on us what God has in store for those who love and trust him. So we can't take even as wonderful a thing as marriage or priesthood or any of these things and simply say, this is exactly what heaven is like. It's so far beyond that one can't simply take any earthly category and say, this is it. And so yes, in heaven I think our love and communion with everyone will be so perfected that it'll have a marriage-like quality, but I still think that the bond of husband and wife will still be something quite special in heaven. That's just my guess. I've never been there. I'm afraid that I do get there one day. All right, so...
So you mentioned that in marriage you have a lot of opportunity for learning long-suffering and patience. How do you walk that fine line between charitable fraternal correction and nagging?
Okay.
Well, I'll answer that in a rather personal way. When I was first ordained, I was a fiery preacher when I was first ordained, and I think I still am. But I began to notice, and my own spiritual director pointed out to me, Charles, when you're preaching, it almost sounds more like you're trying to win an argument than that you really love the people you're speaking to. So his challenge for me was that not to so much change the message, but to change my heart. To fall in love with God's people. And then I might say some of the same things, but I wouldn't sound like I'm trying to win an argument! And that would be... it may sound like a little bit of a dodge to your question, because I'm not going to give you five examples. Here's how you can put it. It's not nagging, it's just... But what is going on in your heart? Do you really love your spouse? And if you do, you will be able to call things to their attention and not have to win an argument, but simply be able to share with them your own experience of the difficulty of something they're doing or the concern that you have. And I think in the end, it's love that will make the difference between nagging and really engaging in what St. Thomas Aquinas refers to fraternal correction as an act of mercy, an act of charity, I should say. So that's, I think, the main difference, if I can put it that way. So love your spouse. Now, we say, oh, that's the most natural thing in the world. No, it isn't. I am surprised how many spouses, if they're not careful, no longer really love each other. They barely tolerate each other. And so again, to ask and get, let me just tell you, whenever I go to a parish, the first thing I do is I go and kneel before the Blessed Sacrament
if I'm a new priest in a parish, and I get on my knees and I say, Lord, help me to really love these people like you love them. And I actually ask that gift, because it isn't necessarily something that I just naturally do. So I think the spouses need to keep getting on their knees and asking God, please, Lord, help me to really love my husband, to really love my wife. Because if I do, everything else will fine. One other quick thing that I'm mindful of, there's a song in the movie, the musical Camelot, and the king is wondering how to handle a woman. And the song goes, how to handle a woman? Mark thee well, said the wise old man, the way to handle a woman is to love her. Simply love her. Love her. Love her. Let the women say amen.
Amen.
Another question? Okay.
I appreciated your forcefulness to deal about the children, but I wonder if you also want to say something about other kinds of forcefulness in marriage, especially if we don't want to think that it's our right to have children.
If you don't think what?
We don't want to think that it's our right to have a child. Like, oh, I'm Catholic, he's Catholic, why isn't it working?
Oh, because they can't have a child.
So now we can do anything we want to have a child, right? Because father said, children. So we want to, like,
Elaborate a little bit on what you mean by a right to have a children. What?
Well, we don't have a right to have children.
You mean if a couple struggling to have a child?
Right.
Okay.
So, like, right. I can't resort to any means.
Yeah, sure. All right.
Yeah, what she's talking about is there are times when a couple, for whatever reason, because of infertility, or sometimes age, couples occasionally, you know, I certainly celebrate weddings for couples in their late 40s and early 50s, even in their 60s, and they can't have a child. So what about a case like this? And again, there, as you've already hinted in your question, there are different kinds of fruitfulness that can be longed for. Some couples are able to adopt, and this is a very great blessing, and we certainly have many children who need a good home. Adoption is a very, very powerful and wonderful work of love. There are other types of fruitfulness, though, that if a couple can't have children, maybe they can become more involved in some civic activity or church activity. They can become missionaries. There's any number of options available to them because they're not, you know, at home raising children. So, in other words, if God closes one door, He can also open others. And so the clear case is the couple still called to be fruitful, whether through adoption or whether through some noble and helpful activity in the community. Perhaps, you know, even if they can't actually adopt a child, but maybe doing some foster care or tutoring or working in the community in some way. So yeah, I think that's a good thing. And you're right. The other issue that sometimes comes up is, we have a right to have children! And so they start to do this in vitro fertilization and all these kinds of things that really do offense to the sacredness of the marriage act, namely sexual intercourse. God intends for children to be born under the following condition, that a husband loves his wife and a wife loves her husband, and their love is celebrated through that intimacy of sexual intercourse. And in the context of that love and that love making, their children are conceived and born, and they're able to literally look at their children and say, see how much we love each other, they're the fruit of our love. And to take this and put it in a petri dish and take it outside the marriage act is something that the church teaches against, because again, there just comes a time, I think, when a couple has to say, well, evidently God doesn't intend this for us. We need to look at adoption or some other more legitimate way. It isn't, we can't just simply demand the right to have children under any circumstances. It is ultimately God's work to bring children in a marriage.
All right. So, if you want to hear more about the topic of marriage, and if you're on the email list, you already got this email today, but we're doing a lot with marriage this summer. Our Marriage Matters campaign is on our website at bdw.org. There's a banner on the left-hand side for that. We have a conversation starting on our blog about marriage. It's blog.com.